the concept of persuasion. It's going to be a momentary break from the Gospel of John, specifically because if we look in John chapter 6, which is where we are currently, you're going to notice that there are a couple of verses that are coming up for next week that cause a lot of consternation. So I'm going to want to be able to handle them well. And so rather than having a digression within the message on John chapter 6, what I'm doing is to discuss the concept of what does it mean to believe? What is it to believe in the New Testament? The passage here that we're setting the groundwork for is chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. These opponents of Jesus said to him, "What shall we do that we may perform the works of God?" The reason I say that they're opponents is that they didn't understand that Jesus was focused upon showing that he grants everlasting life to believers. They were much more concerned about getting food for free. And so Jesus is showing reluctance to give them the secret of how they could make bread themselves. And so they're asking him, "Okay, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In reply, Jesus told them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent." Now I'm going to point out there are two ways that this second verse is interpreted. This is the work that you should do for God, to believe in the one whom he sent. That's how most people take it. But let's raise an interesting question. Are we not told that we receive everlasting life by grace, through faith, and that not of works? See why we're going to take a little bit of time to set the groundwork up here? Let me paraphrase the verse to help out a little bit. This is the working of God. This is God's working. This is God preparing the ground of persuading. This is God's working, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Because God is actively involved in persuading the unbeliever of the gift of life that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to open your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would work in our lives, that we might understand the truths of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the year 2003, there was a young man. He was a fairly troubled young man. He was in his 20s. And he had had many experiences with the police because of a long history of drug abuse. And finally, this one day, he had a fight with his mother, and in the year 2003, Donnie Denman left that home for good. He concluded that his family didn't want him, and he didn't want to be around them. The family was rather shocked a year later, in 2004, when his mother died. His other two siblings, of course, were at the funeral, but Donnie never showed up. And they thought, that was strange. So they started looking in homeless shelters and started looking around to try to find Donnie. And they had no success. Well, finally, in the year 2006, the New Mexico police reported that they had found a skeleton of someone who had been murdered, and they showed a picture of the coat in which the skeleton was wrapped, and it looked like one of Donnie's coats. So they assumed, well, maybe he was actually murdered. And so they contacted the police and the FBI, and so the process started of doing DNA testing on the bones. But of course, it's difficult to do DNA testing. You have to do mitochondrial DNA testing, and that it's a more involved process than that in order to try to figure it out. And sure enough, the bones were a match to all three of the siblings. So the New Mexico police filed a report and filed it with the coroner, and as a result, a death certificate was issued for Donnie Denman, and there was a funeral that was held for him. And a $1,000 reward was posted in order to find the killer of Donnie Denman. Well, then what happened was a friend of Donnie's was working on his car. So he spread out all these old newspapers under the car to catch the oil there in his garage. And he saw that old article about Donnie Denman's funeral and the reward being posted for finding his killer. So he decided, I better call up Donnie and tell him that he's dead. So he made a phone call, and Donnie was kind of wondering what to do. So he decided, I better go back to his home church and have a meeting with the pastor who had performed his funeral and to let him know I'm alive. Well, the pastor contacted the family, and so there Donnie walks through a door and his sister fainted. He just dropped down on the ground. Now, let's ask about the sequence of events. Was it that he walked through the door, his sister saw him, decided to believe that he's alive, and then fainted? I don't think so. She knew he was alive because she saw and he spoke, and she couldn't handle it. She was down on the ground. She became persuaded that her brother was alive, but it was too much for her to handle at that moment. It was too good news to be true, but it actually was. By the way, we have good news to report. Donnie Denman has been clean for several years and is a productive citizen there in New Mexico and lives in a mobile home in the backyard of the family house. But what we're wanting to look at is the concept of how do people believe? It is not a decision to believe. It is an awareness that something is true. The facts are what persuade us. Now, I'm going to argue that that is the biblical view of faith. And so in the next few moments, though, we're going to discuss a problem, and that is we're going to look at how people within evangelical circles tend to define faith. There's a certain well-known monthly publication that comes out from Billy Graham Associates, and it's called Decision. The Hour of Decision. And so we have this emotion charged sermon, and the person is finally confronted with, you have to make a decision. And by and large, that's the model that people accept. That people think, well, we decide to believe something. We do something. We decide. But actually, the way that faith works, the way that it works for believing, I'm going to argue, is quite a bit different than that. I'm going to give you the answers to two questions on a multiple choice exam. The first one, A, would be 4, B would be 40, C would be 400, and D would be 4,000. So is it 4, 40, 400, or 4,000? And here's the question, 2 plus 2. Now, instantly, you know that the answer is A. And you realize you actually know it before you could ever write it down on paper, or you could raise your hand, or you could say it. The point of belief is not the point when the action of writing it down, speaking, or raising the hand happens. The believing that the answer is A is as soon as, oh yeah, that's four. And you know it. One of the problems that happens when people are challenged, and we'll look at a second test question. Now, the answer will be either it's a girl's name, that's A, B, it's the name of a town, or C, it's a kind of an animal. And the word that you're going to want to define is Nantali. Nantali on Hurvin County's Pina Kaupunki Suomessa. Well, you're going to be guessing, aren't you? So you could raise your hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, but you're still guessing. When people are challenged to make a decision, let's see, is it A, is it B, is it C? They're not persuaded, are they? They don't really know what the answer is, but they're saying, well, I've got a better chance of getting it right if I put something than if I put nothing. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. One of the problems is people are told, well, you can make a decision, and that decision will make it so you won't go to the lake of fire. And the person says, oh, I really don't want to go to the lake of fire. But I don't really know if Jesus has taken care of my problem. I don't know if he really makes it so that I won't go. And that's like trying to define Nantali when you don't speak Finnish and you don't know that Nantali is the name of a pretty little town in Finland. My statement said, Nantali is a pretty little town in Finland. Nantali on Hyvin County, Pine Kaupunki Suomessa. The problem with decisional evangelism is that either people make a decision after they believed, or they make a decision without believing, both of which create real problems. Let's look now at the biblical view of faith. The biblical view of faith, or of believing, is going to be something that is very concrete, extremely concrete. Let me illustrate this with several examples. Let's look first at John chapter 1, verses 48 through 50. Very concrete. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, in verse 47, he said, "This really is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked him. In response, Jesus told him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Replying, Jesus said to him, "Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Nathanael said, "Hey, wait a moment. Anybody could flatter me and say I'm an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. But this man told me things about myself while I was sitting under a fig tree that happened before I was even told that Jesus was someone I ought to come and see." Yes, I can. "I guess it's right. This one that Philip told me about really is who Philip said he is." Notice it's a very concrete sort of thing. He says, there's no way to explain what Jesus just told me except that Jesus is more than a mere man. Notice how concrete that is. He looks and he says, the evidence leads me to this conclusion. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has just told servants to pour water into these big jugs that would hold about 20 or 30 gallons each. There are six of them. And men asked for wine, and they've run out of wine. And Jesus said, well, take some of that water and give it to the headmaster and see what he thinks. And you can imagine the trepidation of these servants as they're saying, uh-oh, I'm going to get my head handed to me back on a platter, just like John the Baptist. And the man says, not only is this good wine, this is such good wine that I can't figure out why the bridegroom was serving this stuff after people got drunk instead of at the beginning of the wedding. And as a result of seeing that, in chapter 2, verse 11, it says that his disciples, who were along there with him, believed in him. They looked, and as you can imagine, what happened was they said to the servants, okay, where did you get this wine? Jesus over here told us to fill these jugs up with water. We filled them up with water, and I don't know, somehow between the time we filled it up with water, it came out wine. Looks like Jesus did it. His disciples believed in it. Notice how concrete it is. Then we look at chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. And Jesus said to her something that we were telling lots of people yesterday at Juneteenth. Everyone who drinks from this water, and we'd hold up a perfectly good bottle of water, will be thirsty again. You know, something defective about that kind of water. It doesn't matter what brand it is. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him, the message that gives life, will never thirst again forever. On the contrary, the water I will give him will become within him a spring of water gushing up into eternal life. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so that I won't have to come here quite as often. No, so that I won't get thirsty or come here to draw. Well, then Jesus proceeded to talk about her. He said, call your husband. She said, I don't have one. Well, then he said, well, you've had five, and the one you have now isn't your husband. And then she said, sir, I see that you are a prophet. You seem to be able to give pretty good answers. You must be a prophet. Well, Jesus kept talking with her, and after a while she said, I'm wondering, are you more than a prophet? Look at verse 25. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Whenever he comes, he will explain everything to us. Well, she left her water pot, verse 28, went into town, told the men of the town, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Notice how concrete it is. She's saying, how is it that Jesus can explain everything about me, more detail than John has recorded, obviously. And she said to the men of the town, I think maybe this might be the Christ. Why don't you come and see if I'm right? Now look at verses 39 and following. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman reported when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. And then in verse 41, many more believed because of what he said. So they told the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said, since we've now heard him ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world, the Christ. What I'm wanting you to see is how concrete the things that they're believing in are. They look, they see, they say there's no way to explain this except that what Jesus is saying about himself is true. That will be the case with the men in chapter 4, verses 50 and 53. that Jesus said, your son lives, that he healed from a distance. He asked his servants, well, when did my son get better? And it was the very hour, the very time when Jesus had said to him, your son lives. So he believed, and his whole household believed. In John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, very concrete thing that Martha is testifying that she believes. She believes that Jesus will resurrect those believers who die, like her brother, Lazarus, and he grants everlasting life to all believers. Let's look at John chapter 20, verses 27 through 29. There we have Jesus challenging Thomas to, well, since you said that you wouldn't believe unless you put your fingers in the nail holes and your hand up into the spear hole, why don't you do that? And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus indicates, yes, indeed, he has believed that his death has culminated in resurrection. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the Apostle Paul at the point that he became a believer. And people tend to think, oh, this is a really ethereal sort of thing, and it was clouded in the mists of all of this in order, very, very mysterious what happened. But it's not so mysterious. Saul, chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saying, voice from heaven and this bright light. Haven't seen that very often in life. And so, who are you, Lord? Give me some details here. And what does he say? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is this kind of concrete? I mean, he's looking up there and he says, hey, wait a moment, I thought you were an imposter. I thought that the disciples stole your body and that you really weren't raised from the dead, but I guess all my friends have been lying to me. He looked. He believed. How else is he going to explain Jesus up in heaven talking to him? Notice how concrete all the examples are. But if you turn to page 2, many evangelicals assume that the nature of faith changed. There's a reason why. They say, well, how long has it been since any of us have seen Jesus? How long has it been since we've seen Jesus turn water into wine or walk on the water? Or heal a man born blind. So they say, well, it's not as concrete anymore. And as a result, they argue for things being a little more ethereal. But I think that there's a more fundamental problem that has led people to the difficulty. People do not have a concrete concept of what the gospel is. Now, this is an old illustration. I've used it many times, so bear with me. I had an uncle named Ted, and he had a nice suit, a nice Wellman suit. It was used suit. And then there was my father, and my father had the nickname Jumbo because what he liked to wear were Jumbo brand overalls. He didn't have much use for suits. But he was going to marry my mother, and They weren't going to get married with Dad wearing jumbo overalls. I mean, my father did court my mother in his dump truck. But for their wedding date, he needed a suit. Well, it turned out Ted was about the same size as my father. And Ted said, "George, I'll give you this suit. And that way you can get married in it." So my father said thank you, and he took the suit, and he put it on, but he'd take it off, and he didn't like to wear these tourniquets around his neck either. But in the course of time, he went to some event. Maybe it was church. He didn't go to church much in those days. So he needed to put on that suit. Now, my father had this practice of money always went into a billfold, never went into a pocket. But notes, all his drawings, you know, they'd go into his pockets, and he'd draw equipment that he was going to build and all that. So he went reaching for one of his notes, and he pulled out what he thought was a note, one of those pieces of paper, but it was a $20 bill. Now, this was 1935. Money was worth a little bit. I mean, let me tell you about my folks. 1935... Dad made $600 the whole year. And they bought a car and they put money in the bank. Now here's this $20 bill. But wait a moment. My father never put money into a pocket. It always went into a billfold. So how did that 20 get there? Ted put it there. Doggone. Ted puts money in pockets. I bet it's Ted's money. So my father made the long-distance phone call to Detroit, said, "Ted, there was something in pocket." And Ted said, "I was wondering when you'd find it. That 20 was part of the gift." The content of faith that my father had was first, this is a note, then, oh, it's 20, but it's Ted's 20, and then it's a gift to me. It's mine. Now he could spend it. Notice how concrete the item of faith was when he recognized it as a gift. Our tendency today is to define the gift of life, the gospel message, in very nebulous terms. And people don't know when they really have it. And so, do you have it when you believe this much, or you have to believe a little more, or maybe you had to believe a little more, or a little more, or a little more? Well, let's see, which one of these, when was it that I actually believed the right amount and I actually got saved? When it's a very nebulous concept of what is to be believed, people kind of struggle over, well, when did I actually believe the right amount? But the concept that I would argue is throughout John's gospel, the message that's given to the unbeliever is this. When a person has believed Jesus' promise, his guarantee of everlasting life to them, they have it. How do you know you have it? Jesus promised to give it to every believer, everyone who believed that he promised them everlasting life. He promised me everlasting life, and I know I've got everlasting life because he promised it to me. Is it rocket surgery to be able to say, I have everlasting life because he promised it to every believer, and I just believed him for it. I know I have everlasting life because he gave it to me. When the concept of the message is concrete like that, notice how faith is like what it was in the Bible. Very concrete. Very easy to identify when I have believed his promise. Now, what I would like to do at this point is to do an illustration. It'll be an extended illustration out of a movie in order to illustrate the concept of faith. It's an old movie put out 52 years ago called 12 Angry Men. Only two of them are ever named at any point in the movie. So they're known by, are they juror number 1, 2, on through number 12. And you're looking at this and you're saying, oh, that's a lot of people to keep track of. Well, not really, because not all of these in the clip that I'm going to show are going to be really significant. The main speakers are going to be juror number 3, played by Lee J. Cobb, juror number 4, played by E.G. Marshall, juror number 8, the star of the show, Henry Fonda, and then number 9, Joseph Sweeney, in the last role that he played before his death. And there are going to be 4 people who are still saying that the man is guilty, who switch their position at various times. Sometimes they say guilty, sometimes they say not guilty. So altogether, we've got 6 main people we're going to be looking at. Number 3, number 4, number 8, number 9, 10, and 12. So at this point, I'll show the clip. As we observed here, the process of persuasion has lots of little steps. If we think about it, Henry Fonda, in his opening statement, said, 9 of us believe that the boy is not guilty. And we can't understand how the 3 of you are so sure that he's guilty. It had been a very poorly argued defense by the defense attorney. Well, then the man who played juror number 4, E.J. Marshall, said, I have 2 reasons. And he set about stating that very eloquently. And as a result of that, some of the people who were advising executive number 12, when he was pressed a little bit, he changed his view. He said, guilty. And so Lee J. Cobb stood up and said, well, now it's 8-4. Now, that man that played the advertising executive, he would go back and forth. He kind of went with the waves as they were going. He wasn't one who was really wrestling with the evidence himself. So then at that point, there was a call for going back through the evidence again. Now what happened, though, is that the old man, who was a juror, started noticing, hey, wait a moment, those glasses are really bothering juror number 4. And he started thinking, people don't wear glasses to bed. And this woman was tossing and turning for a whole hour, and then she just casually lifted her head and looked out the window, and there's an L train that's going by, and she sees in this room, very clearly, she said, the son plunging the knife into the father. But she didn't have her glasses on. It was evident that she didn't have her glasses on if she's been asleep, but it's obvious that as she's giving testimony, she's appearing in court without her glasses and her nose is bothering her just like it was for juror number 4. And she had the deep indentations. And as a result of that, the vote became 11-1. But the third juror, played by Lee J. Cobb, was insistent that he was guilty. And if you had seen the whole movie, which I would recommend for all of you to do so, it's one of my favorites. If you were to watch the whole movie, you would see that what Lee J. Cobb was doing was to try to dismiss all the lines of evidence that had persuaded various jurors along the way that the case had not been made airtight against the son. And he was trying to dismiss all the evidence. And finally, he threw down his wallet, and the picture of himself embracing his son came into view. Then he looked at that worthless son of his own, that was his own assessment, and he just tore apart the picture and talked about how you pour your lives into their kids and then look what they do. And then he realized he wasn't convicting the defendant. He was convicting his own son. And so he said, not guilty. The process of coming to believe is being persuaded by the evidence. The model of saying that we decide to believe, well, you know, there's a name for deciding to believe something. Did you know that? We have a name for it. You know what it's called? Make believe. When we make ourselves believe something, we know it's not really true. We're making believe. Remember that advertising executive? He made himself believe, oh, he's guilty, oh, he's innocent, oh, he's guilty. And he'd go back and forth. But was he really persuaded at the point that he was wavering back and forth? Not really. He was under pressure. He was being told to make a decision. And when being pushed to make a decision, he made believe. We believe when we are persuaded by the facts. Let me illustrate this now from a more reliable source, from the Bible itself. Let's now turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is the passage that was read to us by Mark, let's start with verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, having recently flown on Qantas Airlines, I have one of their veils that they have so you can sleep on the plane over the 14 hours of the flight. A veil would be covering the eyes. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, Satan, has blinded. When he says blinded, what does he mean? Veiled. The kind of blinding here that's being spoken of is to have a veil over the eyes. It makes it so that light does not penetrate. Now, the question here becomes, imagine that I had no eyes. My eyeballs either are not there or they're incapable of seeing. Is Satan going to say, oh, I need to put a veil over to make sure he doesn't see? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? As we look at the passage here, Satan puts a veil over the unbeliever's eyes to prevent light from entering their eyes, to prevent them from seeing what they have the power to see if there's light. If we make the room perfectly dark because all the light is shut out, we don't have any light coming from any source, we'd be stumbling around. It's not that we don't have the ability to see, it's that is lacking eyeballs, it's that we would have no light with which our eyeballs would be able to work. The unbeliever is in the same type of predicament. The unbeliever doesn't have enough light present to see the concrete truth as being true. Now notice in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now who's the one that does the work? The one that turns up the rheostat. Who's that? Is that the unbeliever? No, it's God. The unbeliever has a veil over his eyes, but God turns up the rheostat so brightly that the light shines even through the veil. And notice how Paul makes that point when we look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Doesn't that sound like the first and fourth days of creation back in Genesis chapter 1? Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light is what makes it clear what is true. Just like in the movie where it became evident, hey, wait a moment, that witness had deep indentations. She didn't like to wear glasses in public, as was evident by how she was trying to make herself look young. But obviously her glasses also caused her discomfort, because even though she doesn't have glasses on, she's rubbing her nose. Her glasses bother. But she was tossing and turning when she was supposed to have seen the murder taking place, looking 60 feet away through an L train that's going by in the middle of the night. There becomes reasonable doubt that she was actually able to see what she would have needed to be able to see to be an accurate witness. Notice the picture is here of being persuaded when there's sufficient light to see the point. When the jurors realized that woman was looking without glasses, though she apparently really needed her glasses, it became evident that she wasn't a good witness. But up until that time, didn't E.J. Marshall make a persuasive case that she was quite a witness? But all of a sudden, those indentations and her rubbing of her nose said, something's wrong with the testimony. When there's enough light shown on it by the one very observant elderly man who was in the jury, it became evident that the way they thought things went together was not really the way they did. Let's look at Acts chapter 28, verse 24. This passage has a nice juxtaposition of words. It's the summary of what happened after Paul's final sermon in the book of Acts. Luke tells us that many were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but there were others that disbelieved the things that were spoken. Now, here if we go on my thing on the screen, which is similar to your notes, if we look at A and B, that's what the text said. Some were persuaded, others disbelieved. Now let me move around a little bit. Wouldn't it mean the same thing if I said C and D? Some believed the things which were spoken, but others were not persuaded by the things which were spoken? Means exactly the same thing. Or I could say C and B. Some believed the things which were spoken, but others disbelieved the things which were spoken. Or we could say A and D. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, but others were not persuaded by the things which were spoken. To believe is to be persuaded. God turns up the rheostat so brightly that the light shines through the veil. People are persuaded by truth when there's enough truth shining that they see the point. The point that someone has believed is when they see it to be true. It's not when they decide to believe that it's true. Because deciding to believe that something's true is make-believe. And if you make-believe, you're not really believing because you know that you're pretending that something's true that you know isn't true. The point when you have believed is the point that you see it as truth. Let's go to the next passage. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 makes it very clear that believing is not a work that we do. It is not a work that we do. It's a work that God does in persuading. When the truth is to the point that we see it as true, we have been persuaded by it. Okay, let's see how Paul argues that. In verse 4, now to him who works, okay, most of us are employees somewhere, and we get a paycheck, and that paycheck isn't a gift, is it? It's a debt. They owe it to us. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It's owed. If it were a gift, then at the end of the two-week period, the boss could say, well, I gave you a gift last two-week period, but I'm not giving you a gift now. And I say, no, you've got that wrong. You owe it to me. But on the other hand, look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's not a work that we do for God when we believe his message. If it were a work that we did for him, wouldn't he owe us? He doesn't owe us because we haven't done a work for him. He worked in showing us the truth and we were persuaded by it. Who did the work? He did. How would we know about the gospel if it hadn't been told to us here in this book? Did I write this book? Did I sweat and do lots of work in order to come up with this message? Did any of you? But look at all the work that God has made in revealing it. It's God's work to present the truth and to make it persuasive. When we believe, we are just being persuaded by that he has set forth for us. Believing is not working. That is, we don't do the work. He did the work in persuading. We just see truth as truth. Now let's look at that passage that we started out with. That's the reason that we took time on this in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Question here becomes in John chapter 6, verse 29, what does it mean? This is the work of God that you believe in the one who he has sent. Does it mean this is the work that we do for God? No, it doesn't. This is God's working. God works at persuading. And when the light is shining brightly and we see, oh, Jesus has guaranteed believers everlasting life because he's laid out the case here in John, for us to see that, when we believe, what we're doing is just accepting as true what his light, all the things that he said about it, have demonstrated to us, it's true. God's the one that's working and persuading. Let's then look finally at John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that talks about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Another way we can look at this is the persuading ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Starting with verse 8. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict or convince or persuade the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Why does he convince concerning sin? Because they don't believe in me. Why does he convict or convince or persuade concerning righteousness? Because I am going away to the Father, and you will no longer see me. We won't have an example in front of us of perfect righteousness. And why does he persuade concerning judgment? It's because the ruler of this world has been judged. John's gospel is always presenting the standpoint that God is the one who is working. And man is given the opportunity to see his truth as true. But God is the one who works. When we think about the Gospel of John and how it's arranged around signs, what were the signs designed for, according to John 20, 31? These eight signs are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing this, you may have life in his name. These signs are written to persuade you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that when you are persuaded, you will have life in his name. Who's doing the work in persuading? God. We don't have any room to be able to say that we work when we're believing. Because how is it that the Bible presents the picture? We do no work. We receive a gift. God works. God works in sending his Son. God works in preparing the message. And God works in persuading people of the truth of the message. When we see his promise to us, his guarantee that we have everlasting life, we have believed his message. He is the one who works. He persuades. Believing is not a work that we do, because believing is merely being persuaded. God does the work in persuading. We do not decide to believe. We don't make believe, or if we make believe, it doesn't count. We do not decide to be persuaded. God is the one who works in persuading. We are not saved by works that we do, so believing cannot be a work that we do. Believing equals being persuaded. God does the work in persuading the unbeliever of Christ's guarantee of life. When one becomes persuaded that Christ has given him everlasting life, that person has been persuaded by God. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus makes it perfectly evident all of the persuasion is there. God has set it forth. We can actively resist, and we know that unbelievers regularly do actively resist. Didn't Lee Jacob resist? Didn't he resist to the very end the idea that couldn't that woman have been wrong? He said, no. She testified in open court. And he gave his whole line of emotional points. And then finally he saw that he was convicting his own son and not dealing with the evidence concerning the defendant. Persuasion does not require the cooperation of our will. We do not decide to believe.